Welcome. I'm Kathleen Pearl. I'm going to be doing a study on Hebrews that we might come into a deeper understanding of this transition. I believe Hebrews is a key study for what God is doing in the church, dealing with Judaizers and dealing with people who are way too on the other side of grace. And to also address apostasy issues. And so this is sort of a bringing the two sticks together into a balanced teaching that combines the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, into the fuller revelation of the New Covenant. Thank you for joining me. Father, I thank you and praise you for your precious Ruach HaKodesh that flows over and teaches through us. Lord, highlight and enlighten all that you would want to be revealed, expound, exposit, teach, preach, unveil who you are through this book by your mighty hand and your mighty power. And we pray that you anoint all those who hear and that they will have ears to hear and their hearts and minds to receive a greater depth of the Word of God and some of the more difficult passages of Scripture. God, that you would give me the tongue of a ready writer, that I may make it just extremely simple and break it down so that it can be understood. In Yeshua HaMashiach's name. The book of Hebrews is a very interesting book. It was written to, well, Hebrews. I mean, that was the audience. And they were at this time facing certain issues and certain sins. They had faced persecution, not to the point of shedding blood, but soon they were going to have more persecution. Some of them had stopped assembling because of persecution, and some of them were attempting to avoid persecution by falling back from the faith rather than having a bold testimony. And these were the issues that they were challenged with in this time. Jewish authorities were coming against them to suppress the Christian or the Messianic new believers. They were exhorted to continue in good works and loving actions for one another. The author also says that those from Italy greet them. So they could have been writing from Italy, or writing to recipients in Italy and greeting those back home. It's not exactly clear. It is at as early as the end of the second century it was written to the Jewish Christians, but it's part of the debate, which is current even now, between extreme Judaizers who say you must convert to Judaism, do everything before you, but in this context it was before you can receive the Holy Spirit of Jesus' Jewish covenant, versus those who are really lawless, that you must reject God's commandments and that God's eternal Torah was no longer in effect. So it's this is a moderation and a balance of those to understand the fuller revelation, the fuller revelation of what God was and is even today speaking. This particular epistle really emphasizes that non-Jewish followers of Jesus don't need to convert Judaism to share all of the promises that were given to the Jews. So it's an extremely polished in the Greek style of writing. It is very sophisticated, and it's a more elevated in the linguistic approach. So one of the main reasons it was written is to prevent the apostasy that was happening. There were all kinds of sects and divisions and heresies coming in, even into moving the Christians into paganism. So it was to put the context, really, and balance out the Jewish Jesus. And I think it's extremely relevant in this day, in this hour. So we need to hold fast our Creator, because God has spoken. to us in these days by his Son. Yeshua, Jesus, was the mediator of the new covenant, but he was also the fulfillment of the old covenant. It is very, very pure in its Greek, and there are a lot of interesting debates about who authored the book of Hebrews. It is not specifically known who the author was. It is now generally believed by most scholars and academics that it is not authored by Paul because of the style. But whoever did author it was a Jew. Could have been Aquila. Could have been his wife Priscilla, who instructed Apollos. And there are several other ideas, but no one really knows. So hence, it has a mysterious author. And it is one of the deeper theological books of the New Testament. It is a this particular book works in conjunction with Romans, the theology of Romans, and Galatians about what the faith is to be to us, how it operates in and through in the context of the church and the revelation. It's like a mini revelation of the entire Bible, really. So let's begin. Hebrews has basically two strands, a doctrinal or a theological strand that operates through it, and a hortatorial or ethical strand, which has warnings and sort of exhortations to the believers. It doesn't follow the traditional Greek pattern of teaching, but it is believed to probably have been a sermon and then was after modified into a letter to teach the churches. So we will begin with the first doctrinal statement, really, in this particular passage, which will be Hebrews 1, 1 through 14. It's the entire first chapter of Hebrews, which is God's supreme revelation to us. Now God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, so immediately the author is starting to lay some foundation here that there is God, and he has come in times, at different times throughout history, and in different methods of speaking. So God does speak to us in the past, but to the fathers, the prophets. Okay, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. So here he's establishing that in the past, the old covenant, that God spoke to the fathers of the faith through the prophets. Verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now there's a change, he's saying. Now God speaks to us in the last days. We are in the last days by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So this Son is going to inherit everything, through whom also he made the worlds. This Son was the creator of the world and all the worlds. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So here the author says that this Son is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of who God is. He is the image of God, this Son, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So here this Son holds everything together by the word of his power. Now this is an interesting idea that has sort of been validated scientifically, that when you look at the atomic structure in between the atoms. They've discovered a matter that they can't identify, a subatomic particle, and that holds the entire universe together. I believe that is the spoken word of his power diffused in all creation, because he made the worlds. When he had by himself purged our sins. Here, now he has purged our sins. That is by dying on the cross, by shedding his blood, and cleansing all of our unrighteousness and iniquity. After he had purged our sins, after he had taken that sacrificial place on the cross, dying for our sins, he then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then he sat down at this place of the on the right hand of God the Father. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. So this is a pointed reference to some issues that were operating in the church. There are other teachings that may be trying to usurp the headship and the majesty of God the Creator and His Son. He's better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So the author is saying that his name is above the angelic names, and he is better than the angel. He is over the angelic host. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say? Now this is referring to he is God the Creator, God the Father. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. So this is a rhetorical method of teaching. So what did he say? You are my son. Will you be a father to me? Or who shall be my son? Will you be to me a son? Who's better than my son? Who has a place above the Son of God? There's nothing in creation has a position above the Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, that the Father has begotten. Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So here again the author is establishing the absolute supremacy of who his son is, and even the angels will worship him. Now he goes on in verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And these are scriptures from the Psalms. So this scripture is who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire is from Psalm 104, which talks about the sovereign Lord's creation and his directive over his providential directive over all of creation. So it's establishing who God is and the relationship of creation. And then verse 8, but to the Son, he says, okay, now the angels are ministers. They're ministering spirits. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So here he establishes that the Son is God, and he is on the eternal throne forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now these particular scriptures are referenced in the Old Testament in Isaiah 61, and about the Lord's sovereign ruling and righteousness, and that he is a God of righteousness and the God of the law, These are important points here. And that anointing, HaMashiach, the anointed one, Christ means the anointed one, and this is what he's anointed him with, the oil of gladness, more than your companions. Verse 10 says, and you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth. Now here he's establishing that this Son is also the Creator. He laid, which is a reference back again to Psalm 104, actually. And the heavens are the work of your hands. So he is saying that the Son was in creation and the Creator. Verse 11, they will perish, creation will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. So here in this particular reference, the author is saying that God, the Creator, created all these, the Son created all the universe, that they are going to remain, grow old and perish. He's going to fold them up and put them away, and he's going to change the creation, but he will always be the same, that he is eternal. It's establishing his eternity, the eternal being that he was before and after time. He was before the foundations of the earth, and he will continue on after. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said? So at this time, there must be an issue with angelic worship in the church, because he's really separating out the ministering spirits here. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Which is a reference to Psalm 110:1. But the entire thought that's here is also a reference to Psalm 2. Verse 14, now he's regarding the angels. The angels are not at God's right hand, and they are not under the footstool of the Lord. Verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So here God is establishing the order, the protocol, the heavenly authority that even Jesus referred to when the centurion asked to send the word of the Lord to heal his servant, that he didn't even need to go. And Jesus said that this is a man who understood authority. So here we see that the Son of God is exalted above all the angels, and that he is preeminent in all of creation. He's exalted above everything because he existed before the foundations of the earth. He will exist after the heavens and all the worlds have passed away. He is beyond time. He is eternal being. He is God. He is the Son of God, begotten of God, and angels are merely ministers to those of salvation. They are merely servants of God. They are spirits that minister flames of fire. So this author is really establishing the order and who we need to go to, and that we worship him. Because the angels of God worship him. And angels that have, there have been angelic stories in the scriptures. And whenever men fell down at the feet of angels to worship them, the angels rebuke them. And they say, you're only to worship God. We're not to fall at the feet of anyone and worship them. But we are only to be at the feet of God. And this is very important at this time, because in the last days there will be an increase in signs and wonders, and an increase in lying signs and wonders, and deceptions and delusions. And generally speaking, they come through angels. demonic angels ministering as angels of light. So the safe posture always, like Paul said, I don't care if you come preaching to me another gospel, whoever it is, whatever the spirit or the angel is or will speak to me, if I keep my focus on the worship of Jesus and who he is as God and his word and principles, then it is less likely for me to be deceived by cults or other teachings that are in error. And so the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, establishes the supremacy of God and his highly exalted position of his Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, over all creation, over all the angels, and that he actually was in creation as the Creator. These ideas are echoed in other scriptures in John, the first chapter, where he is speaking of, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John 1 through 5. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's the only begotten of the Father. And John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And this is Yeshua HaMashiach. John is testifying to this as the author of Hebrews is opening this up, and he's articulating, this is who Yeshua is. He is in God. He's the only begotten Son. He is above all creation, and all creation is subject to him. This is also articulated in Psalm 2, where in verse 6, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. And this idea here says that the all of creation is subject to him, and he is the one that we are to worship and kiss his, the Son, lest he be angry with us. So we should not even worship or run after anything or anyone or any ministering spirits or judges or kings. This is the preeminent role over all of creation is in Yeshua HaMashiach, the only begotten Son of the Father. And so the author lays that a very, very strong foundation and a very strong case about who Yeshua is and the anointing that's on him, and that he has the throne and the scepter of eternity. Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you revealed all these wonderful truths to us, that when we hear them, we know that they are yes and amen. That when I was a child, Father, in my heart I wondered how I was made and who made God, and how did God come into all this creation? How could there be someone? Childish thoughts. But even as a child, Lord, you've placed this in our hearts to want to know you and to understand, and you revealed it to us not only through your Son, who's been revealed in and through our hearts, but through your holy word, and that he is the word made flesh. We thank you for these precious truths, and we hold them up, and we say, you alone are worthy of all the worship. You alone, all honor and glory and power reside with you, the one who was and is to come, the eternal I am, that there is no other God, and that we love you with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. Amen. Be blessed. This has been produced by Kathleen Pearl, www.kdpirlministries.org. Please feel free to reproduce these and share these with others. May God richly bless you as the Word becomes life and spirit in you. Goodbye.